We are in 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 54. And this is the end of the dedication service. 1 Kings 8:54. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments, as at this day. Now the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat and the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and to Israel, his people. Let's pray. Well, this event, so many years now passed. What a wonderful day it was, as we read about it. A couple of weeks of celebration, dedication, and a good effect on the people. And Lord, this is something you enjoin for us in Scripture. We do it here with various special meetings to remember things that we should never forget. And as we look tonight at the last part of this service and the summary of it, that the part that we play in all this, our follow-up would be clear, and that we would do that which is our part, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We know that sports is a big business. Professional sports, college sports, have scouts. Scouts look for talent. If they find talent, they try to get that talent to sign with their team, go to the college, or they look to draft them into the professional ranks or trade for them. So when they look at talent, they scout how good a player's skills are and what success they have in their current position. They look like they've got the marks of a good player. They'll rank that, of course, from really, really good to, you know, adequate. And they'll make an offer, and they'll pick based on the quality of the talent that they see. And they will, when there's mutual interest, between a team and a player, they will sign a contract, go to the college or go to a professional team and play for that team. However, after all that work, all the scouting, all the due diligence, doing everything you can, running them through drills and looking at film and talking to them and interviewing, there's one very important matter that there's really no way you can know for sure at that point. And that is, how will the player perform after we draft him, after we sign him? Being blessed with skills and a past success is no guarantee of future success. There's a, I guess, an enigma of sorts in college football. A college football coach very seldom can have success in the pros. They can be very successful, the same person, in college. And some have gone to the pros and been successful. Mostly, it seems that if you're successful at college, you're not successful in the professional ranks. Suppose a player, once receiving millions of dollars and a signing bonus or whatever, decides to be lazy, to not work out, and his skill declines. What if he's injured? What if he's been hired at his high point and everything after that is going downhill? You just don't know. All sorts of things can come in to interfere with the production that that player was hoped to perform. I mean, it happens all the time. If you follow sports, you see someone was a real great prospect. Oftentimes, person that wins a Heisman Trophy in college is not that necessarily great in the pros. It just happens. A lot of different variables. Now, consider churches appealing for members. In a sense, we're scouting, but not for certain skills. We are eager as a church to see people added to the body of Christ. But most churches, when they talk about church growth, are looking for warm bodies to fill the pews, and not necessarily successful church members. If they can count numbers in the current economy, and Southern Baptist has been about this for a whole long time, if you can count more members, that is used as a barometer of success. How many do you have is continuing to be in the Southern Baptist ranks the measure of success? It's not a biblical measure. There are measurements of numbers in the scriptures, those are quality numbers. That's the Lord adding to the church daily those who are being saved, and they truly are converted. And church growth these days, and has been for some time, is not necessarily about adding truly regenerate members, but just getting people to come. Churches appeal by speaking of the qualities of the church. You ought to come to this church because, you know, we've got a pretty sanctuary. We've got friendly people. That's fine. We're Bible-centered. Of course, everybody says that whether they are or not. We would say we're Reformed as opposed to, you know, Arminian. Some churches tout all the programs they have, their children's program and their, you know, teen program and their program for the elderly. And there's a lot of those. Nothing wrong in that in itself. Choir. Choir's a draw for some. We'd love to sing in the choir. I saw a commercial several years back It was on the TV, local commercials, advertising, and I think it was a Methodist church in Columbia, advertising for membership and mentioned choirs. And they said, there's a choir for you at this church. Well, nothing about the person, just to get there and we'll let you sing. So this is the way members are appealed for to run a church. Suppose then that a person is convinced to come to the church and they join. Can we also ask the question, how will that member perform once they join? We asked of sports talent, how will they perform once they're signed? How about a church member? How will they perform once they join? And that is an odd question. It shouldn't be. But that is really an odd question today, because people don't think that way, and churches don't even think that way, as to a person coming to do something. Of course, we are taught in the scripture about the body of Christ that we all have our place. We're all to be serving one another. It's a whole different picture than what we see as the default concept in the minds of many who are going to church or trying to get people to come to church. Not to do anything, but to be there. And so the concept of the body is lost, it's not pressed. Still, we're going to have people come. We're glad to have them come. We know not everybody's going to be, faithful to serve. We hope by being fed, they will be stirred up into that. There's all sorts of things around that. But, the question is never asked or even considered, it seems, as to what will you do? So churches really are, in essence, appealing for an audience, for the grandstands. Because once these players are signed in the pros or college, the hope is that people will come to see them, not to help them on the field. In fact, if you run on the field, you're going to get in trouble. They don't want you on the field. They don't want you doing anything. They would like you to come to the game, support the team that way. Church is different. When a church signs a member, we look for another part of the body of Christ to fulfill its function and build up the church body. The Bible says that. We can't abandon it just because nobody does it. So is it proper to expect a new member to perform a service? Well, it is if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. We are, the Bible commands, to serve one another. We're to love one another. The Bible doesn't know anything about this kind of grandstand church setting that we have so common today. Get the numbers, not the quality. Get the people who stand on the sidelines, but not fight the battle with us. And if we proceed on the ball game concept, yeah, just get them there. And that's still, unfortunately, the measure. Now, what has happened in the dedication of the house of the Lord to this point in 1 Kings 8? We've been in this twice before. The people gathered, verses 1 through 21, the ark was moved. Things were set up, and that people were gathered together for this dedication. It happened at the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles. So you had a feast of dedication for the house of the Lord and a feast of tabernacles. That's why it says 14 days of feasting, two sevens. And then last time we looked at Solomon praying, verses 22 through 53, beseeching God to be attentive to the prayers of the people, and mentioned several circumstances. If they'd sinned and become defeated, if there was a famine, different things, seven things were mentioned that the Lord Solomon prayed would tend to, would look to, by looking at the house of the Lord, the people would know that God was among them, although God cannot live in a house, and you can't contain God in a small place and contain all his essence. He's an infinite God. So is there anything beyond that? People gathered. Solomon conducted the service. You had priests there to make the sacrifices. So the people were there doing what they did as a nation. And there were people who were in charge of conducting the service and the ministry. So is there anything left to consider? Once God has been approached, and once Solomon has made his eloquent prayer, once he's blessed the people, what next? Is it just now up to the priests, the Levites, and the king, and the prophets maybe, to carry on the spirit of the nation? Was the house of the Lord dedicated to run on its own? By dedicating the temple, did the people of Israel get a blessing that authorized them to live passively toward God? Could they just say, we dedicated the temple, we started that engine, and now we can just do our thing, and the engine's running, and we'll get blessed by it? You know, you start your air conditioning when it's hot. You pretty much go about your life. The air conditioning does its job. We don't have to pour ice cubes into it or anything. It just cools the house. So, you know, we've set it in motion and we leave it that way. Is that the way the temple was? Is that the way the church is? Churches also are dedicated. We dedicated our church. I bet there's not a church building project that ever goes without a dedication. Are we dedicating the building when we do that? Well, we're dedicating the building to be used for the Lord. But will the building serve the Lord? Will the building sustain the ministry? The fact that you've got a building there now, does that mean the church is eternal? It's just going to go on. Will the building preach and pray and fellowship and teach and witness and provide for its own upkeep? If the building itself sees it's in disarray, will it remake its roof or the walls or carpet? Is the building called to do the work? Because it's dedicated to the Lord. Here, Lord, is your building. Okay, now do your work through it, and we'll just go about our business like this is an air conditioner. Well, we know the teaching of Scripture that a building can be a place to be faithful, a central location for the gathering of God's people. But what does it do without people? The church is not the building. Dedication of a building is, in effect, dedicating the people to be faithful to God in service in that building. Does the church building come to our houses on Sunday morning and so we don't have to go because we dedicated it to the Lord, and that's going to even come to it? We don't have to go to church. It comes to us. The first obvious and great fact is that God has revealed himself and made atonement for our sins and reconciled us to God. The temple was symbolic of that. The temple was symbolic of our approach to God before it was all settled with Christ. God Himself has chosen to save us. It has been His desire to save us. He's made the moves. The house of the Lord is built not as a place for the Lord to live, but a place where we can approach the Lord for Israel. And that temple had a Holy of Holies in it, where the high priest would approach and make atonement for the nation. And all these sacrifices we say made on that day. It says in verse 63, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep over the course of the celebration. All of that is symbolic. So the Lord desires to bring us into reconciliation with Himself, to take away the alienation, to make atonement for us Himself, the shedding of blood, which was a forerunner to Christ, the shadow of what Christ would do. So Solomon makes much mention of that at the dedication, that God has been faithful to give them the opportunity to know Him and to worship Him and to be reconciled to Him. You can't have that just by saying, well, I'd like to be reconciled to God. There's a basis for it in these sacrifices. And they were living that day in the midst of God's faithfulness because He promised they would have the house of the Lord, and they had it. He promised David the house of the Lord would be made by Solomon, and he did. They're living right in the middle of God's faithfulness. So there's a foundation more from the work of God than from any building. A foundation to encourage us, but in what way? Not to be passive, sure, certainly. Not in the temple, not in the church. So Solomon, we see in verse 56, you know, he had that great prayer. We looked at that last time. And it says that he, verse 54 said he was kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven when he made his prayer. And then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. So you go all the way back to Moses and reiterated that God has not failed in one promise that he made. And there they are at the end of those days. They have the house of the Lord. And so now he stands to bless the people. Right there, you're seeing the key to this whole thing. Verse 56, he says, you should bless the Lord because of his faithfulness and keeping his promises. In verse 57, he says, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Well, you know, he's been talking about the temple. Look at the temple. Lord, when people pray at the temple, see the prayer. Remember the prayer I'm making today at this house. That's that kind of thing. But the issue is, the central issue is that we would have the Lord with us. Us. Not just the temple. That the Lord would be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. The temple, as magnificent of a building as it was, is a local place. You come and go. If God truly lived just in the temple, you'd only be near him when you went there. People lived all over Israel, days and days of journey from the temple in Jerusalem. They would never be near God. God would never be near them if it was just a physical thing. So the prayer is, that God would be with us, with the nation, that he would never leave us. And then he says this, verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. So what is the life of the temple? How is God with us? Not by being at the temple, but by us inclining our hearts to the Lord. The practical outworking of the temple and the practical outworking of a church building and the church universal is to incline our hearts to the Lord and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. Without that, the temple eventually was destroyed twice. So the life of the temple was not the temple. The dedication of the temple didn't keep the temple erect. The only thing that kept the temple going truly was if we would incline our hearts to the Lord, keep his commandments, walk in his ways, be faithful to him, be active, not passive, and serve the Lord. That was what made the temple able to glorify God through the nations. We see that in verse 59. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. The way they know that is by the people, by our turning our hearts to the Lord, by our walking in the ways of the Lord. A lot of people have a real messed up view of a church building. And they're very selfish about it, I think. And they view that anything they do will be overcome by the fact that there's a building and there are people that go there and keep the place going. When God calls all of us to be faithful, if we're truly saved. And there's a lot of church members who aren't saved. But to make the Lord's name known among the nations, and we see this in the Great Commission in the New Covenant, we go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He further, in the course of his praying, noted verse 61, let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Now, if they had done that, the temple would have remained. Of course, the sinful nature being what it is, and the temple itself not being the new covenant, but the old covenant, it did not impart a new heart like the new covenant did. But it would have continued. It was only destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and then by, the Romans, because of unbelief. The temple was never the power to run itself. And this really is just basic church practice, it should be. The church building is a tool for us. We're glad to have it. Some speak of how we tend to get too localized. But, a local church is a local church. We have a place to meet, even if it's a home. We have a place to meet. There's a place we meet. And so that's a good thing. But it's not the church, the building, it's the gathering of the people. And what should we expect? I mean, I guess there's a double question there. What should we expect in modern times, the way people act? Or what do we expect from the scriptures if we follow the scriptures? Well, if we follow the scriptures, we expect that the church is a living, breathing body of Christ, helping one another, nurturing one another, edifying one another, building one another up. And it's fallen a long way. All of my life, I think, in all of our lives, we've seen the concept of church, and not among believers, but the concept of church being something wholly different than what the Bible describes and what Solomon prays in regard to the temple. That here's the temple, Lord, look to the temple. Hear our prayers. But Lord, don't take your favor from us. Don't leave us. Be with us. And may we be faithful to serve you, to spread your great name, to be wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what the church does. And the church is the people. And that's the manifestation of the grace of God in those he's called to himself. The fact that it's not done, I mean, the counting we can easily poke fun at, that the numbers don't say anything in essence, except that you've got a crowd or a lack of a crowd, whatever. Every church wants more members. Ideally, the church would want more Christians who are members. That's the goal. But Solomon makes it very clear here that faithfulness to God is the part we play in this. And if you look further, then the last thing to note is that they had joy after this. Verse 62. The king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. I'm glad we don't kill animals anymore for this. That was a shadow of Christ, the lambs, the sacrifices. But in that time, it was the way you made temporary atonement, shedding of blood. And all the number shows is that people are bringing sacrifices in the nation because they want to be right with God. And when they make those sacrifices, they are temporarily declared to be right with God and in anticipation of the blood that Jesus would shed. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Pointing to Jesus and God's temporarily being appeased by the sacrifices of animals. So it was a lot of animal sacrifice, which on the plus side for the people there was showing that they desired to be right with God and that God accepted their sacrifices and saw them as temporarily symbolically righteous in anticipation of Christ. These shadows of sacrifices had to be repeated over and over through the history of the Old Covenant. When Jesus died, they no longer needed to be repeated. They were repeated since they didn't believe in Jesus up until 70 AD when Titus showed up and sacked the whole place. After that, the temple has not been restored. Sacrifices have not been made in it. You can do the math. It's 2022. It's 70 AD. It went down. There's no longer in the new covenant a function for the temple. And so that shows that the shadows were completed. They didn't need any longer to do sacrifices because Jesus was the final sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, two feasts, and as I mentioned, were observe the Feast of Dedication to the temple and the Feast of Tabernacles, which was, the reminder of their wandering in the wilderness. And these were combined, one after the other. And in verse 66 says, after this, after they observed these, the festival, the feast, on the eighth day, this is the after the Feast of Tabernacles, the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. They went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and Israel, his people. That's a perfect celebration. They all went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness of the Lord. That's a proper response to the goodness of the Lord. The Bible tells us, rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord's always the same. We have bad days. There are some things in our bad days that we can look to as never changing. And the Lord is, of course, unchanging. And so we can always rejoice in the Lord. The Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it because the Lord made the day. Remember in Nehemiah, when they read the law, Ezra, Nehemiah 8, verse 9, the Nehemiah who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Boy, that is really a great thing as a beginning. Because they were convicted, they were mournful. People who don't repent are not convicted, they're not moved. But they were mournful and they were weeping and mourning. And they said, no, this is a good sign. Verse 10, he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They went home joyful. There's no greater joy than when our souls are right with God. We've had the atonement of the blood of Christ in the new covenant. We have set our minds to his word and to follow his ways and to devote our hearts to him. There's no greater joy than that. To have God's favor, to be reconciled to God. And this is what that day they felt at the dedication of the house of the Lord. It's a great thing to be joyful in the Lord because of what he's done. And this happened because they turned their attention to the Lord, noted his faithfulness, noted his promises going forward, which he had kept to that point, and their responsibility to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are when we are right with you, because, Lord, only you can make us right with you through Christ. And having done that, we can never not be right with you. So, Lord, make us to be faithful, incline our hearts to live out the foundation and the outworking of our salvation with fear and trembling. That, Lord, you would be the one we desire and the one we rejoice in, and that we would find in our church and in other churches, Lord, that there would be not a passivity as though the church is doing the work or a few, but, Lord, that we all are together, serving you and building one another up. In Jesus' name, amen.